I want to start off by sharing a story. This is from a very powerful movie. It happens to be one of my favorites. The movie is Saving Private Ryan. And there are a couple of scenes out of that movie I'd like to share with you. Private Ryan, first and foremost, if you're like, oh, I really wanted to see that movie, don't spoil it. It was 19 years ago. Get over it. So, you know, if you wanted to see it, I'm going to spoil it for you today. And it's hard to believe it was 19 years ago. It's hard to believe. Private Ryan, this is a fictional story. Private Ryan was one of four brothers from Iowa. And after the opening scene of the D-Day battle, it showed one soldier lying in the sand with Ryan written across his back. And then it shifts over to the War Department where they're typing up the letters to send home to the families about the deceased. And one alert clerk recognized that she had typed already a couple of Ryan names to be sent home. And as it turns out, there were three of the four Ryan brothers who were killed in battle during World War II. And they knew there was another one left over, James Francis Ryan from Iowa. The head of the War Department said, "We are not going to send the fourth letter to that mother. If there's anything we can do about it, we're going to go get that young man and bring him home." The story begins with that. The platoon is picked right after the D-Day battle of a group of soldiers that were designated to go find Private Ryan, save him, and let him return home to Iowa to be with his family. So then the movie then unfolds as these men are on their journey to find him, save him. They eventually find him. They eventually save him. One of the final scenes of the movie, Private Ryan is standing before this captain. He was the leader of the platoon. And he was dying, the captain was. The captain signaled him to come close. He wanted to tell him one thing before he expired. As Private Ryan leaned in, the captain said, "Earn this. Earn what these men did for you." Now, Private Ryan is standing before his dying captain, and I would submit a lot like we would have stood at the end of Passover. We're standing there. We've been saved. We've been freed. And then you ask, what do you do? How do you go forward? This captain had told Private Ryan, "Earn this." Now, the most powerful part of the movie to me is the next scene. It shifts focus. It goes into a close-up of Private Ryan's face, and then it shifts 50 years into the future. And this same Private Ryan is standing before the grave marker at Normandy. And he's standing there, and he's tears are in his eyes. And he kneels down before the grave. I watched this scene this morning on YouTube, so it's still fresh. He kneels before that grave and he says to the captain, he says, "Not a day goes by that I don't remember what you told me on that bridge. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to be a good man." He says, "My family's here with me today." Now, you could tell the family in the background, they knew that Dad was there to visit Normandy to see a place where he'd been. But you get the feeling that Dad never really talked about it much because they seemed kind of bewildered. They didn't even know, well, who's this Captain Miller guy? But Private Ryan, it struck him that I'm here. I'm telling this man who told me to earn this that I tried my best. I tried to live that good life. And then, interesting, his wife comes up and goes, well, honey, who's this? And he just looked at her and said, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I'm a good man so that Captain Miller can hear this. She says, you are a good man. He goes, tell me that I've led a good life. And she says, you have led a good life. Brethren, I think we are in a similar situation. We are here, the first day of unleavened bread. So much has been done for us. So much has been given to us. And we ask that question, what can I do? How can I go forward? How does my journey begin? Well, in God's Holy Day plan, we observe the days of unleavened bread. It pictures a time when we strive to put sin out of our lives. It's a time that we put on the life of Jesus Christ and live that abundant life. But you know, when we go forward to live that life, you know, the world would make us believe that, well, there's nothing that you really need to do. Just go on and live it. You're saved, once saved, always saved, go forward. But we know that there's something different with us. We are to strive to get sin out of our lives. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. And let's start in verse 6. Paul here says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So, I love the fact that the days of unleavened bread follow Passover. It's natural. You naturally are standing now clean, and you ask the question, what do I do? How do I move forward? And the answer is, you move forward in an unleavened fashion, to the best of your ability. Just like Private Ryan said, not a day has gone by that I didn't think about what you told me. And I've striven to live a good life so that I'm worthy of what you guys did for me, what the men did for me. Now, I've been in the church for a while. I came in with my family when I was 5. So I did lost count. It's in the 40s, upper 40s, of how many days of unleavened bread I've observed. Many as a kid, about 30 of those as a baptized member. And every year we go through this process. We know we clean our homes. We try to get leavening out of our homes. And then we focus on our own lives. We try to focus that we are to move forward without sin to the best of our ability. We've become experts in leaven. You know, I think we probably all could become expert chemists because we know which product contains leavening when you read the labels. And sometimes I'll read a label and they're like, well, I didn't know that was leavening. Oh, yeah, it's leavening. You shouldn't do that. Okay, I won't do that then. But we know that, right? And we've studied leavening for years. And we know a lot of times we focus on the microscopic elements of yeast and things like that that make things leavening in the first place. And Paul here says, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of that. So we, in rightly, we should. Just the tiniest and most minute course of alteration could send us off very, very many miles off course. And I want to share another story with you now. I'd like to ask Chris to come on up. You might be wondering, well, why has this guy got a rope? So let's see what we can do with this. Just walk slowly back that way and we'll see if we can unwind it. All right, now we got this. Keep pulling it. See, as a teacher, I believe in visuals, right? So there he is in the back. And if we kind of stretch it tight. Also a story from World War II. Many of you may have seen the movie Unbroken. Story about a man who was lost at sea when his plane ditched in the ocean. Well, if you'd read the book, you would have known that in the movie Unbroken, lots of crewmen perished in World War II because they would veer off course from their starting point to wherever they were going, the slightest of miscalculation in their overall coordinates would have thrown them many, many, many miles off course, and ultimately they would have run out of gas and ditched into the ocean. Many crews, many men were lost with that type of action. So the War Department said, we've got to fix this. When we start our crews off, we've got to do better. We've got to train them better on how to stay the course so that from point A to point B, they don't veer off course. Now, just the slightest of variation in this course from point A to point B. Now, this rope is 100 feet long, and I would guess we've probably stretched out about maybe 70 feet of it. So if we tighten it a little more, and let's say I'm a quarter inch off in my variation here, that's going to throw him off about 2 feet. So if you'd walk, let's say, to your left about 2 feet, we'll try to stretch it over everybody. All right, now in 70 feet, you can see how far we are off from our destination. This is like 70 feet. If this were 1,000 feet, it would be much, much further off to the point where the starting point and the point where I wanted to go are going to be so far off that we will never hit the mark. Never. And then, like in the World War II, many, many men lost their lives because of it. So go ahead and come back. Go ahead and we'll just drop it. Hopefully it won't be a distraction for folks. If anybody wants to get up and play with it, just, you know, try to be discreet about it. That's what I would have to say to kids in the classroom. Don't leave that alone. Get away from it. So we'll see the tiniest or most minute course alteration can mean hundreds of, possibly thousands of miles off course. So that's why we focus on the minutest part of sin during the days of unleavened bread. We have to catch it, because if we don't, we could veer off course and it might be very, very difficult, if not impossible, to get back on. Now, to illustrate this point, I want to take a look at one sin in particular. Mr. Oro spoke on this past Sabbath. It was one of his points, and I'm going to take that one point and expand on it today. So I really will have one point. If you'll go to Proverbs 6, verse 16. You might be thinking to yourself, wow, just one point, we'll get out early. Nah. I'm watching the clock. We'll figure this out. You've read these scriptures before. In verse 16 it says, Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates. Now, no. When we teach our kids, we say, no, hate's a strong word. We shouldn't use hate. But not here. We see that this indeed is something God hates. And I always marvel at number one. The first thing he hates is, let's see, it says, a proud look. Now, of all the things in the world to hate, you might be thinking, well, proud look, I mean, what's that? Well, I want to shed some light on it. I wasn't there, but I want to bring you along with me to imagine how this must have gone over and why we read in Proverbs 6, 16, 17, that God hates a proud look. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28. We're going to talk about Lucifer, the one who became Satan. Ezekiel 28. If you can imagine, after God had created the angelic realm, Satan or Lucifer would have been certainly a part of that. He was one of the chief of the angels. And I share this with you because in my world I have lots of meetings. And I have meetings with other administrators in my district. We have cabinet meetings where we discuss the direction of the district. We try to figure out which way we're going. So I would imagine if God would have meetings, he would have called these people in, or these beings in, to conduct, let's say, cabinet meetings. And he's sitting there, leading the meeting, and Lucifer's out there. And he might be talking about a direction he wants to go in. And he would have seen Lucifer. Now, how many of you have ever heard of micro-expressions? Micro-expressions, where it's the study of a face to be able to tell whether it's angry, disappointed, lying, or something. It's a micro-expression. It could be an eyebrow raise. It could be a tick. It could be a down look. It could be, in my world, it's the rolling of the eyes by kids and or teachers and staff or principals. Okay? But Satan or Lucifer must have had a micro-expression. From the very beginning, something happened where I would say God noticed that not all was well. And it could have been something as simple as, and I'll try to demonstrate it, I've seen it so often. That little blow of the air that goes out there. What's that? Do you hate that? What did that become? What did that very little tiny micro expression, that little eye roll, that little note that he wasn't happy with what was going on, that he demonstrated his unhappiness with the slightest of little tick of an expression of pride? Ezekiel 28, verse 14 says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. From the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Now that sentence there, that one verse, verse 15, could have been the span of billions of years. Billions of years. And this tiny little germ of a seed of pride that may have been inserted, and it may have been demonstrated by the slightest of facial tick, grew, germinated, expanded, leavening the whole lump. That's why we focus on the small parts, because we don't want the small things to become big things. Let's go to Isaiah 14. The scriptures we're about to read now will give some insight into why this pride was so insidious to where God could say, there's six things, yea, seven I hate. And the first one is this proud look. In Isaiah 14, let's look at verse 12. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, how would this have been expressed in a facial expression? I will ascend into heaven, he said in his heart. I don't know how that would have looked, but it would have been something noted in his expression that would have said, why am I here? Why are we talking about this? I've got a better answer than this. And that slowly would have turned into more disdain. It slowly would have turned into more bitterness. To it got to the point where it just couldn't be dealt with anymore. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. The way that had to be dealt with, it says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the darkest depths of the pit. That's what a proud look descended into. That's why we focus on the small things. That's why, you know, we are in our cars. That's why you vacuum in the cracks of the seats. Because you're interested in the small things. But not only just interested in the crumbs, brethren, it's interested in the small things that may go on in our lives on a daily basis. You might be in those meetings. You might be dealing with an employer or people who you work with or your spouse or your children, and it might be something as simple as, what are you thinking? Come on, I can do that better than you. It's not humble. It's not gracious, and we'll talk about that as we go on. So let's look at the anatomy, let's say, of pride. What is it? Why is it listed as the number one thing that God hates? And why is this very prevalent throughout Scripture? And believe me, the list of Scriptures I have here to talk about pride are barely a drop in the bucket. You could do your own search and come up with far more than what I have today. But the point I want to make today is we have to start. We have to look at the tiny little things. We have to check, double check. And that's why we have this week. You may slip and eat a donut. I don't know. You may eat a bagel. You may stop by the drive-thru at McDonald's and get a burger. I don't know what you're going to do. That's not what we want to do. We don't want to do that. We want to avoid that. But more importantly, are we doing the same check of our minds, our ability to crush pride in its tracks? That's where we should be focused. And that might come even while you're in your car, in McDonald's. Instead of getting a hamburger, you might be getting a smoothie. But the guy in front of you is taking his own sweet time. And you're like, what is wrong with this guy? Doesn't he know that I'm in a... Are you checking that as much as you are, whether you're going to buy a hamburger or a smoothie? I don't know. But that's where we need to move forward on these during these days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. This is a very general survey of some scriptures in the Old and New Testament that talk about pride. It will give us little details of what pride is and how we can combat it. Deuteronomy 8, let's look in verse 14. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 8 says, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Well, I would submit that Satan forgot who he was, where he was. Did your dad ever tell you, don't forget who you're talking to? Did you ever hear that? Or your mom maybe. Or an elder in your life may have said, don't you forget who you're talking to. Because sometimes we do. We forget. Well, the Father here is saying, don't forget. Don't forget who you're dealing with. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I would say that Satan indeed forgot. And we're being encouraged with this one scripture. There are many that would suggest it. The children of Israel really struggled with this. We could spend a series of sermons talking about how they forgot time after time after time. They forgot. And what would happen when they forgot? When you forget where you are and what your place is, you start to complain, murmur, you start to be bitter. Well, I could do this better than anyone here. Why do I have to listen to that person? When you forget. Satan must have had that thought early on, and it must have been to where God would have noticed it. He would have noticed the decline, the descent, that Satan, even through those, probably at the first, those micro expressions of his disapproval, his disdain. Let's go over to Proverbs. Proverbs 16. So I would say if you're taking notes on this, you know, the first one might be, you know, don't forget. Don't forget the Lord. Satan did. He forgot. He forgot who he was dealing with. He forgot who was in charge. That led to his bitterness. Chapter 16, verse 18, Proverbs. This is indeed true with Lucifer, who became Satan. Says here, verse 18, pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is the base of it. Pride's the beginning of it. We're here standing at the 2 days after the Passover, after becoming cleaned, understanding and knowing what our Savior did for us, wondering what we should do, how should we move forward. Eradicate pride. Try to get pride out of our lives in its very minutest forms. If we don't, it leads then to bigger, uglier, nastier things. Over a few more books to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 7. From Proverbs, we want to learn that pride is the beginning of destruction. It's the beginning of many ailments and sins that plague mankind start with pride. How do we get rid of it? Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8 says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. It says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I get out of that patience is better than pride. Patience is better than pride. How many times have people told you, well, I'm just not a patient person. That's just something I struggle with, and it's just never going to happen. I'm not patient. I don't know what to say about that other than what it says here. Patience is better than pride. Usually when you are not patient, it would be because you have too much pride. Why should I wait for that to happen? Why should I have to do something that maybe will put me out of comfort? Why should I? And you see this theme where Satan probably said the same thing? You know, sometimes I deal with people within my organization, and sometimes they'll come with an idea and they'll be like, oh, this is a wonderful idea. We should do this now. And I would say, well, it wouldn't be the best if we did it now. We have to wait for the right timing for it to happen. You see them immediately become hurt. And like, well, why should we have to wait? You just don't, you know, then their whole mentality begins. Why should I have to wait? Why should we have to wait? We wait because we wait. We wait because timing might be very important. Patience is better than pride. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. Let's look at verse 11. The anecdote to pride. It says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You see, pride is when we put ourselves here and God is here. It's just the opposite. When we put God here and us here, that's when we're starting to understand. That's when we start to see God, trust in Him. The scripture makes it very clear what's going to happen to those who don't see it that way. I would say God in His mercy, and we pray for mercy. If we happen to be that person who puts ourselves above and Him below, He'll show us. It says here He'll show you. Show me, if that's the case. The looks of a haughty man, it says, the looks of a man shall be humbled, the lofty looks. It happened to Satan, those lofty looks, those haughty looks that he had, that then turned into those actions that he had. He was brought down. He was cast down. So in our world, you know, we look for the things that we need to, that cause us to have pride, cause us to exalt ourselves above others in other situations, and we try to become humble. I would say we pray about that. Say, Father, this week, this is something I really want to work on. This is this micro thing that could turn into something big and ugly, and I don't like it in my life. And maybe it has caused you lots of pain in your life that you're that way. I don't know. Try to get rid of it. Let's go to James. Let's try some New Testament scriptures. Let's go to James 4. James 4, verse 6, let's start there. It says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's go down to verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Lifting ourselves up is the problem. Making ourselves great in our own eyes is the problem. Not being able to acknowledge God is the problem. Now, some of you might be asking yourselves right now, well, come on, really? I mean, is pride really that bad? I mean, aren't there things that I can be proud of? Can I be proud of my children? Can I be proud of what I do for a living? Can I be proud of things like that? Is that wrong? I would say, it says here in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Why would I be proud of anything that I just listed as something that I did? Everything that I listed is a result of God's grace in my life. It's a result of my wife, who is a wonderful mother, who submits herself to God, raise our children in a right way, and I'm proud that they are where they are, but through God the Father, through Him. Whatever I could be proud of, it's through God that I'm that way. But when I start lifting myself up and saying, well, look what I did. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. And you don't acknowledge God, that's a problem. And that's what we try to eradicate during the days of unleavened bread. Does that make sense? About where our pride is? It's not wrong to feel a sense of accomplishment. I mean, if God does something through you, then He's done something through you. But He still did it. And that's how I want us to feel as we move forward through these days and beyond. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. That would be 1 Peter 5. There's an important element about pride here in 1 Peter that we need to explore. It's the word that in some circles, some marriage circles now, that when they begin or the preacher is talking to the young couple in front of them, they've asked that certain words be omitted from the ceremony, like this concept of submission, that a wife would submit to her husband is kind of a, oh man, really? Why would I want to do that? The word submission sometimes makes people cringe. The fact that they would have to put themselves below someone else and actually honor them. But what does the Bible say here? Verse 5, 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Not 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Sorry. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Are we in the right place? It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility. It says here, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think that covered everyone, didn't it? It talked about young people submitting to elders. But then it says, everybody, all of you, be submissive to one another. Now, what does that mean? Be submissive. The next scripture we read, we'll look at that, of what that means. But submissive to one another, be clothed in humility. You're interested in what that person has to say. You're not going to dismiss it. You're not going to just go, well, what's that person know? Look at them. How can they tell me what to do? I think this clearly tells us, don't be that way. Don't be that way. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. It's all on Him. You're not going to lose anything if you submit yourself to someone. You might be thinking, well, if I appear weak here, then the boss is going to see that he's going to ultimately give that guy the promotion and not me. So why should I do that? Well, I would say that's a good question if you don't believe in God and you don't believe in His power. That's a very good question. But if you believe God and say, no, you know what? He says, if I humble myself, that He will exalt me in due time. That will happen. It says, casting all your care, verse 7, upon Him, for He cares for you. Here's another thing that pride will do. Pride sets you apart, it separates you. You think you're better than everyone else. If you're not under God and not being submissive, then you must be then up here and away and apart. And I would say pride then is an ingredient for division. When we divide, it's usually because of pride. I think I can do something better. And you separate yourselves. And I love then how verse 8 comes in and talks about that. I love watching sometimes these National Geographic programs when they're on the Serengeti and they talk about how lions will then kind of pick out the ones that they're going to attack. And which ones do they end up attacking? Well, it's this lone one over here that kind of separated itself from the herd somehow. And that's the one they go after. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The end result of pride is not good. If you can kind of keep the imagery of the Serengeti in your mind when you read that, pride separates you from the herd because you're too good for the herd. And of course, if you're too good for the herd, you're out doing your own thing, you're going to get picked off. Don't get picked off. That's for all of us. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Let's start in verse 1. It says here, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's no pride here. No self-pride. If you're able to do that, if you're able to say, you know what, I need to be like-minded. I need, verse 3, it says here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, which is the opposite. Selfish ambition is the opposite of love and outgoing concern. It's the definition of pride. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Boy, that's hard. We're human beings. This is where, you know, this week, as we move forward from this day, as we go through the days of unleavened bread, struggling not to eat leaven, struggling with the things that we may even find in our homes. I mean, I'm sure we could go around and tell stories about the things you found in your home during the days of unleavened bread. that you're like, wow, I didn't even know that was there. You know, a sandwich or a tin of pretzels or whatever it may have been. But as we struggle to do that, as we strive to do that, this here is the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, where you strive to rid your life of these types of things. It says, no, to have lowliness of mind. Now, time doesn't permit me to talk about this from a psychological point of view. Does that mean that you're supposed to walk around with slumped shoulders all the time? And, oh, I'm just lowly in mind. I'm not even worth looking up. No, that's not what that means. It means, though, as you walk forward, you think you know your place. You know where you stand in the scheme of things. You know where you are. You know where God is. And you know the relationship. Those who don't understand that then struggle with this concept of being lowly of mind. Let's conclude. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, we know as the love chapter, right? The love chapter. So then what do you think then is the opposite of pride? It's going to be love. It's going to be showing love, demonstrating it in our lives and then toward others. Let's look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love suffers long. It's not impatient. Gives people the benefit of the doubt. Suffers long. I've had to learn to do this. It's hard. As an administrator in a school, a kid will come into you and they may have just done something really bad. And you just want to throw the book at them. You know, but then you find out that the night before his dad may have been taken off to jail, that they're struggling to make ends meet in the home. Lots of things are stacked up against this kid. And then you have to go, okay, yeah, I don't like what you did, but let's talk about this. How can we help you? How can we get through this? We have to be able to give people that benefit of the doubt. We have to suffer long with them. It says, and is kind. Our society isn't kind anymore. You read the news or read fake news or whatever you want to call it. We're just not kind to one another anymore. We don't give people the benefit of the doubt. We want to impugn motive and just be nasty at the drop of a hat. But sometimes people need kindness. They just need some just simple kindness from us. Are we ready to give it? Or do we think that, why should I give them kindness? Why should I suffer along with them? Look what they did. Didn't they know better? They'll suffer the consequences. Listen, people do suffer the consequences for their actions. But that doesn't stop our compassion. It doesn't stop us from looking at the situation going, you know what? I disagree with what you did. You're going to have to, there's a consequence for what you did, but let's talk. I want to restore you. There's a movement in education now called restorative justice. We just don't want to kick kids out onto the curb for an infraction. We want to help them make it right again. Bring them back so that they can, and what 12-year-old needs to suffer a consequence that they can't recover from? They've got their whole lives ahead of them. So love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Well, he doesn't deserve that. Look at his life. Look what I've done. I should be the one receiving that blessing. I should be the one experiencing that promotion. I should be the one. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't envy. It's the opposite of pride. It says love does not parade itself. What is pride but parading yourself? We read about Satan where he said, I am the one who am going to exalt myself above. I am the one who's going to do this. I am the one who's going to do that. He would be the epitome of parading himself. We do our jobs. If you are to receive recognition for it, great. If not, do your job anyway. Do it well. Follow these examples here of what love is. It says that it's not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. It doesn't want to make itself appear more or better than it is. It says, verse 5, it doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked or easily provoked, and it thinks no evil. And I'm not going to finish that. You can read that. But this is the anti sense of pride. This is what we strive for. So, you know, in these days, as we stand, I would say, like Private Ryan, as we consider what's happened to us, what's happened for us, we think about the tremendous sacrifice that was done for us, and then our only natural response. Now, Private Ryan, at the end, 50 years afterwards, he's at the beach in Normandy. He's very emotional about his life and what he'd been able to accomplish. He could have taken a different path. He could have said, he could have lived it up. He could have had his fifth wife with him. He could have had a really horrible life. And then, you know, that wouldn't have meant as much as he kneeled before that grave marker and said, I've tried my best to live according to the sacrifice that you gave. How are we going to answer to the sacrifice that was given to us? I would say we did our best. We tried. We took opportunity, especially during the days of unleavened bread and beyond. It's not just this day, these days. Of course, next Monday is the last day of unleavened bread, but that doesn't mean that the day thereafter we go, ooh, okay, I'm going full of pride again. No, you stop. That's to be carried on throughout the remainder of the year, because that's what we try to do. We try to stop what we've done. The days of unleavened bread are about trying to remove sin from our lives. We begin at the microscopic level because we don't want that tiny little seed to grow into something unwieldy. So I wish you a very happy days of unleavened bread, and may they be very rewarding for you.